1 Peter chapter 1. We are, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are slowly working our way through 1 Peter, a series that we are calling Holy Church, Hostile World. How do we live holy lives in the midst of a culture that is pushing back on that? As if the Christian life wasn't hard enough, lived with encouragement, how do we do it in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of hard times? And we come to a point where we talk about the concept of fear. We live in a society that is obsessed with fear almost. It's fixated on the concept of fear. I was looking at the DSM-5, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, Ed. They're just like I was trying to come up with a clear number of phobias that exist, and you can't. Like, it's just, the list just goes on and on. There's dozens of diagnosable phobias. It's estimated over 19 million Americans have a diagnosed phobia. Okay, there's something that they are specifically afraid of. And you think about that, that's a huge number in and of itself. But in our society, it goes farther, right? Because think of other diagnosed issues that are related to fear. Anxiety is rooted in fear, correct? It's related to fear. Worry, we oftentimes, you know, worry, one of those respectable sins that we talk about, that, you know, where worry is rooted in a lack of trust, which carries the concept of fear. According to the Anxiety and Depression Society of America, I would not want to be a part of that. Could you imagine imagine what their meetings look like? Like around 40 million Americans deal with some form of anxiety disorder. Okay? Now, just to put that in perspective, that is 18% of the adult population of our country. 18% that they, you know, once again, they're using a medical model, secular means to diagnose something. But the question is, why are people so fearful? Why are we dealing with fear at such an incredibly high level? Why are we wrestling with this as a society and as Christians? It's a complex problem. And we could do a biblical counseling class sometime to kind of peel that back. We dealt with it a little bit last semester, but we just don't have time this morning. It falls outside of our scope. But I do want to point to some contributors that are clearly contributors to the problem we're having. One of those is something we keep going back to over and over and over again, which is the removal of absolute truth, biblical morality, and the presence of God in a society. When you strip those things away, you strip away purpose. And in fact, I was listening to I listen to Ben Shapiro every now and then, and he was interviewing Neil deGrasse Tyson last Sunday. This guy's brilliant, right? He's an astrophysicist. He probably has more degrees than I have, like, letters in my name. And, you know, he's a very brilliant guy. But Scripture would say that he's a fool, okay? And that's not my word. That's the Bible's word, and we have to be very comfortable with that. And he's trying, as an atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God, someone that believes that we're evolved by accident over billions and billions of years, he's trying to explain purpose in life. And how do we determine purpose? Because purpose is going to drive confidence. Like, if you don't have a purpose, that builds, it's like building a house on sand. It's foolish. There's weakness there. There's instability, and instability creates anxiety. When your children are very insecure, that creates anxiety and issues. When there's more security built around them, it doesn't eliminate, but it lessens a lot of these issues. And he said, it is really important. He said, I do not believe that there is innate, objective purpose in life. Purpose would imply someone who gives us purpose, who is therefore above us, and I do not believe that. He said, however, I believe that as human beings, we are happiest when we create our own purpose in life. I was like, it sounded really good for about 2 seconds. It's kind of like microwave food, like microwave fried food. It's like microwaves and fried food were not designed to go together. Microwaves are wonderful things for, like, ramen, right? But like microwave and fried chicken, like it doesn't go well. You think about it for 2 seconds, you're like, wait. So if Andy's creating his own purpose and Frank's creating his own purpose and I'm creating my own purpose, then what you're saying is we're just making something up and living it. Yes, because it's the best you can do. With that worldview, I'd be terrified. Because what happens when his purpose over there is contrary to my purpose? What if his purpose is to accumulate all the stuff you can, no matter who you trample in the process, and you're working for that guy? And it becomes a battle of worldviews without a God-assigned purpose. And so we live in a culture of fear. And we begin to push back against that and say, no, listen, there's a structure here. There's a God in heaven who made everything, and he gave you purpose to exist in his image, to live for his glory, to serve him faithfully here and then live with him forever in eternity in a perfect kingdom. Like, that's a big purpose. That's a glorious purpose. And as we begin to push back against that, we argue for a creator God. Peter is going to remind us that there is one fear in all of the fears. That is a healthy fear. And we talk about healthy fears. We talk about our kids when they ride their bikes across streets to look both ways. They shouldn't be paralyzed by fear, but there should be a healthy fear that if you do something stupid, bad things can happen. But Peter here is going to say, listen, there is a correct fear, a right fear. But he begins here. Number one, verse 17. He begins with this. He says, you need to be clear on your status. He's like, here's who I'm writing to. Look at the beginning of verse 17 in chapter 1. He says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. There's an if statement here. It's a hypothesis. He's suggesting, and now it's a rhetorical statement. It's what we oftentimes call a first-class conditional. In other words, the answer to the if is implied yes. But he's asking a question. Are you clear on your status? Have you called on God as Father? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? That puts you into this category that he's about to address. If you call on him as Father who judges. Now we have what sometimes we would view as a paradox, right? God as Father and Judge. We don't often put those two images together, right? We don't always think of those as bosom buddies. Yeah, hey, Dad! Boom! Judge, like, gavel, like, but Peter does, and he's comfortable doing it. He says, these are natural. Here's why. There's two massive aspects to the Christian life here. First of all, there's the privilege of fatherhood. Do you understand that when you come to God as Lord and Savior, you have a new father? He's not like your earthly father, whether you had a good one or a rotten one. All of our fathers fell short. They fell short of this standard. I came from a godly Christian home, and I love my dad. He was incredible to us and our family, a provider, and loved us. But even he fell short of this. Peter says, when you accept Christ, you have a father to go to. Jesus put it this way when he's teaching his disciples to pray. He said, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In Luke 11, 2, he said almost the same thing. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. In Romans 8, 15, Paul put it this way. He said, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Don't fall back into old sin patterns. Don't be who you used to be. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. That word sons, it's not the technical word for sons, it's children, male children, but it can carry the daughters, sons and daughters. He's talking to all of you. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been adopted into a new family by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We cry to our Heavenly Father who cares for us and loves us. Why would we be afraid? Remember again, I feel I have to constantly remind us back to the context. Peter's writing to people who have lost their jobs. They've lost their ancestral homes. They've been banished. They've had families hold funerals for them because they're Christians. They have been persecuted, discriminated against, pushed out into society, treated like dirt because they claim the name of Christ. And Peter says, in the midst of that, remember whose name you claimed. Remember who you belong to. But then he also says, there's an awareness of accountability here. There's an awareness of accountability. See, there has to be both, is there not? Because we are still fallen, fickle human beings. We are still those that if all we see is God as Father, we do what Paul elsewhere refers to as presuming on the grace of God. We would maybe get too comfortable. It's like, I have to go back to Chronicles of Narnia. We're going to open with it and close with it. It's like going up to Aslan and realizing that he is good, but he's not tame. That he is a lion who destroys wickedness, but who adopts his own and puts his soft, velvety paws on them and says, you are my child and I am your father and I will care for you. But there are claws in those paws. Be clear on your status. There's an awareness of accountability here. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with His angels and the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. There is a judgment coming, a judgment that is based on works. Peter says it this way in verse 17, He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. See, we are, as Paul would argue and James would argue, we are justified by faith. Salvation only comes through faith, by grace alone, in Christ alone. We can't contribute to that. We can't merit it. We can't earn it, deserve it. We can't do anything to get it other than put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But we are rewarded according to works. There is a judgment one day on what did you do with the time you were given? What did you do with the life you were handed? What did you do with the opportunities that were presented to you? Peter is going to write to people who have, if there is ever a group of people who would qualify for the secular label of having a victim mentality, it is the people that Peter is writing to. And he says, there's a father who's going to take care of you, but there's still a judge. You still have a responsibility. You still have a task to do. Remember, we're not just called to quote the Casting Crown song, we're not just called to survive out there, but to thrive, even in the hardships of our culture, even in the challenges of society. But it comes when we are clear on who we are, on our status. I love what one pastor said. He said, if we take a flippant attitude towards sin because we believe God will simply forgive us, we are on dangerous ground and may not truly be saved. It's a bold statement, but a true one. It's a text-based statement. We have too many people who claim the name of Christ and feel that that carries no moral imperatives on their lives whatsoever. And I think sometimes in our hesitancy to be viewed as legalists, which we don't want to be viewed as those who somehow the works of the flesh somehow merit salvation, we then swing to the other side and we completely disassociate works from salvation completely. Instead of saying what the Bible says, is that salvation by grace alone and faith alone, Christ alone, leads to good works. It leads to a changed life. And it leads to a different way of living. A new life comes with new responsibilities. And so he says, be clear on your status. But then secondly, he says, live with one fear. Live with one fear. The second half of verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile. Whoa. Okay. Let's stop there a second. Remember context. Okay. Peter is writing to people who are struggling and hurting, and he's going to tell them to be afraid. Like, be afraid. Be very afraid. Like, of what? Why? What is the context here? What is he saying? First of all, he says, conduct yourselves. Create a way of life, a pattern of thinking, a pattern of living. This is how you are to live. We are to live with fear. It's a command. The idea of fear here, in fact, this is the big command in this text, is to live with one fear. What does this word fear mean? It carries the idea of reverence, but let's be careful we don't water it down. Too often people are like, there's really no like a fear concept here. It's more like just reverent awe. That's all it is reverent awe. Like the way you would if you walked into the Sistine Chapel and you're like, oh, or like, you know, you hear someone's singing voice and you're like, oh, or like you see your kid's work of art and you're trying to go, oh. And it's there's this sense of awe that comes in certain places. I remember when we hiked to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, our youth group, we were on a missions trip, and we were doing a week of VBS and camp and stuff like that somewhere else. And on the way back, we took a couple nights and camped at the Grand Canyon, hiked down, hiked back, and you get to the lip of that thing, and you look down, and you're like, oh, like it's just like that's a big hole in the ground. Like, and if you're holding to a biblical worldview, that's a whole lot of water in a short period of time, whoosh, wiping that whole thing out. It's like, that is awesome. That invokes majestic awe and reverence. And a little bit of fear, right? Because there's all these signs like, do not go down without sufficient water. You will die. Okay? No, actually, they just have the number of people that were helicoptered out in the last year because they like almost died. You're going down, and you're like, okay, yeah, we should probably take that seriously. Like, there's a little bit of fear there. With God, this is not the fear of the terrified, guilty criminal being brought before the judge. But it's also not just respect. We have to be careful there. We have to be careful that we don't water this term down. What this is the filial fear of a child for parents, a fear born of a spirit of adoration and reverence, of parents who love you beyond comparison. Because they love you, will discipline you if you get out of line. There should be a healthy fear there. Why? Because the father who loves his children disciplines them. We learn that in Hebrews. That the father who doesn't discipline his children, the question is, are they truly his? Especially if, you know, if no one is disciplined by God, then maybe you're illegitimate. You're not really God's. And so Peter says, live with fear, but not a paralyzing fear, not an anxious fear, not a worrisome fear, a filial fear, a family fear, an awesome respect of the relationship, the magnificent relationship that exists between us and our Father, but also the danger of violating the guidelines for living that He's put down for us. This is a theme throughout Scripture. I can't emphasize this enough. I tried to overwhelm you guys a couple weeks ago with some text. I'm not trying to overwhelm you this morning, but I want you to understand that this fear of God as Father is a theme throughout Scripture. It's a dominant theme. It plays because it's one of the key things that we have as Christians to show who our dad is how we live. Deuteronomy 4, 9, and 10. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Teach your kids who God is. How on the day that you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. See, he doesn't say that they may learn to love me. But I mean, that's there. That's part of this whole equation, is love for God. But the fear of the Lord, there's this massively relevant aspect of that as well. Deuteronomy 8:6, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. Job 28:28, he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. Those are parallel lines. To fear God is the same as turning from evil. And that's why we teach our kids not just a list of don'ts. Like Christians, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. We do this. We fear the Lord, and that creates a conflict within us. It's like that dog. You know, you've got the two brothers who own the same dog, and they stand on either side of the room, and they both have that nice, juicy treat, and they're both calling that dog, and you can see the dog, that poor dog, just like that way, that way, that way, that way. Like they don't know. They're talking. You know, there's a dissonance, there's a friction in the dog. It's us with the world. The fear of the Lord pulls us that way, and the worldly system that demands our attention pulls us that way. And Peter is saying, choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You could almost say, but there's no but in the Hebrew, but it would make syntactical sense there. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:29, because they hated knowledge, speaking of the fool, they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes. That's like, we all look in the mirror every morning and be like, all right, let's not be wise in our own eyes today. It's like, fear the Lord, turn away from evil. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's right there. How do we live the Christian life? Fear God, keep His commandments. It's like, how do I find a spouse to walk with me through this life? Fear God, keep His commandments, then look around and see who else is right there with you. Really simple. Really simple. Who else is right there with you? Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Acts 5:5 and 5:11. When Ananias heard these words, a very interesting event in the early church, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And then his wife comes in, tells the same lie that Ananias just told. She falls down dead. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And then I love Acts 9:31. This is, okay, here we go. This is the early church growth movement. You want to grow your church? Okay, here we go. You know, purpose-driven church? Here it is. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. They walk in the fear of the Lord. They walk in the Holy Spirit. And God just blows up the church. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Part of spiritual growth is coming to this point of fearing the Lord. 1 Timothy 5, last one. I bring this one out because it applies so well to leaders. We need to nominate leaders in our churches who fear the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. I like preaching on that every now and then when it comes to time for like pastor's raise and stuff like that. But I'm kidding. But here's where I want to focus. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But here's where it gets really interesting. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the something may stand in fear, so that the rest may stand in fear. Okay? So here we have this context. Elders are supposed to be examples to the flock of everything, right? We're supposed to, you know, Paul's like, follow me as I follow Christ. We're supposed to shepherd the flock. We're supposed to do all this stuff. And there's definitely some benefits to that Paul says. But then at the end, he's like, listen, man, but there's also responsibility. Like, dude, you keep persisting in sin. You got this bombastic personality elder guy. Like, you don't just rebuke him in a private meeting of the elders. You bring him up in front of the church and be like, dude, cut it out. So that everyone may fear the Lord. Because it's a public picture that none of us are above accountability to our Father and Judge. The fear of the Lord should inform all of life. We should live in this way. But he says, listen, you should walk in the fear of the Lord during the time of your exile. What does that mean? That a concept of exile is your time on earth. It could also be translated to be strangers, to settle temporarily. We are not home here in this world system. This is not our permanent abode. We should be alien to the pagan culture and the world system around us because of our vertical perspective, because our focus is on the fear of the Lord and walking with Him. There are going to be things out there that seem completely foreign to us. You know, like when you walk into a foreign country for the very first time where they don't speak your language, they don't have your cultures, they don't practice your customs, and you're like, man, I really hope like I don't get thrown in jail because I like walk on the wrong sidewalk or say the wrong thing or offend like the prince of something over here. That should be how we feel like every day. Because we are foreigners here. We are strangers here. The author of Hebrews put it this way. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Here's what Peter's point is. As your heart commitments go, so your works will follow. Your life patterns will follow what your heart is committed to. If your heart is committed to the fear of the Lord, your works will follow after that. Your treasure will pursue after that. But if your heart is committed to this world system, to being at home here, to having a passport stamped world, our works will follow that. Don't presume on God's goodness. Let it make you reverent, humble. Live with one fear. But number three, remember what you were bought with. Remember what you were bought with. As you go out into this, to the world and society, remember what your salvation cost, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That idea of knowing is a causal term. It's the reason you should live with healthy fear. Why should you live with healthy fear in the world? Knowing. Because you know something. Because your soul is precious and valuable. This is the message that we have to share with a fear-ridden world. Is that they are precious in the sight of God. That the most precious substance to ever grace planet Earth was shed on their behalf. Not some money. Lots of people have money. Know that you have been ransomed. I love that word. Some of your translations will render it as redeemed or purchased. It was a commercial term for the liberation of a slave or a prisoner of war, being bought back from something. But let me make this really clear. There's implications here. When he says that you were ransomed, there's two big implications that we have to get. First of all, sin has reduced us to the status of slaves. Okay, we live in a world in which people are in bondage. They are in chains. They cannot redeem themselves. That's the second implication. You cannot free yourself unless someone buys you out. And that's what Peter says. Remember what you were bought with. You were bought with the blood of Christ. You were ransomed. You were freed from these futile ways. The word carries the idea of empty ways. It's oftentimes associated with idolatry. And it's not just, oftentimes we think of futile ways, and we think of the drug addict out like with a needle in his arm or a spoon and a lighter. But it's not just that. It's the family where they're upper middle class. And they go to college and they get master's degrees and they have successful careers. And it passes down from father to son and daughter to son and daughter to son and daughter, but all without the presence of God speaking into their lives. It's futile. It's empty. Oh, it might be a vibrant tradition. They might get together at family gatherings and talk about whatever. But it's empty. It's futile. It's bondage. It ends in hell, not in redemption. Peter says this is what we need to be bought out from. But not with corruptible things, not with money, not with silver or gold, as precious as those things are. I love what Alistair Begg said. He said, when it comes to paying for sin, put this in a Scottish accent in your mind, gold and silver are as valuable as fruit left too long on the table. You ever have that? It happens all the time in our house. Our kids go on these sprees. It's like, I'm going to eat every banana in the house, and then I'm going to not touch bananas for like 3 years. So there's your bowl of bananas, and they're slowly turning brown and then black, and you're thinking about banana bread, but like you got a baby and stuff's not getting to it. All of a sudden, these things start nesting, you know, fruit flies, and all of a sudden, we're having conversations about fruit fly traps. You're going online on Pinterest, most effective fruit fly trap, without having to burn down your entire house. And here you go. And it's like, that's what gold and silver means to your salvation. That's what wealth can buy you in heaven. That's all it is. No, you need something far more valuable. You need what verse 19 calls the precious blood of Christ. I love what John MacArthur said. He said, don't skip over that word precious. We talk about the blood of Christ all the time. Next week we have communion? 2 weeks from now, we'll have Lord's table. We talk about the blood of Christ. But Peter's like, this was precious. The idea of precious is something that is held in the highest possible esteem. It finds its roots in the Old Testament when he says that we were redeemed with the blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That word blemish was used at the Passover. Remember the Passover? They're getting ready to come out of Egypt, and God says through Moses, everyone pick a lamb without any blemish. And you're going to take his blood, you're going to put it on your mantelpiece. And the angel of death will pass over. It also finds its roots in Yom Kippur, what we call Yom Kippur today, the Day of Atonement. The day when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of that perfect lamb. But there's another term here that's not used in the Old Testament, at least not in the Greek. The Greek term is not used in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, and it's this term spot. The word spot carries significance beyond the type. Because the blood of those lambs could never pay for sin, could they? They could not atone. And what this does is it carries the weight, it carries the significance of not just physically perfect, but completely spotless. Jesus becomes not just a physically perfect, unblemished lamb, he becomes a morally pure, perfect sacrifice for your sin. And that leads to number 4, which is this. In light of these things, refocus your priorities. Refocus your priorities. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. See, your salvation was not an afterthought. Your salvation wasn't some accidental thing. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or in Revelation 13:8, and all who dwelt on earth will worship it. Speaking of a false God. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who was slain. Your salvation was planned before the foundation of the world. It was for your sake. Don't throw away the privileges of your salvation. Verse 21 tells us that you have a well-founded hope in God. Let that drive how we respond to this world. This is all temporary. Even that job where being a Christian is getting harder and harder, it is temporary. That marriage where you're trying to live out Christ in the face of that, even in a very hard situation, it is temporary. That parenting relationship where you're like, man, my flesh is just waging war, it is temporary. Everything, the way that the world grabs and pushes and pulls and molds us and tries to change us and twist us, it's temporary. But what's eternal was that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people who would be called by His name. A people that would call Him Father. A people that would call Him Judge. A people that would walk in His ways before Him in holiness and bring others to a place of hope. That would bring others whose lives are dominated by ransom, who need to be ransomed. Their lives are dominated by bondage. Would bring them to a place of wholeness and healing. That's our task. So what do we take home? The obvious question, have you called on God as Father? Are you here this morning? Are you born again? Well, let me break it down here. Have you understood your bondage to sin? I don't mean like I've done bad things in my life, okay? That's a cop-out. I have sinned against the holy God. Have you come to that place? Have you accepted the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on your behalf? Have you come to the point where I've said, I have sinned against the holy God, and I am condemned to hell apart from someone else fixing my problem, and that Jesus Christ is the only one just on that? And then have you called on the name of the Lord and been saved? Have you claimed that? Have you confessed and accepted that? If not, I would love to have that conversation with you this morning. I'll be at the back as we dismiss, and I would love to talk with you. For brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, are you living in the fear of the Lord? What temptations are there in your life to treat God like a forgetful grandfather? You know, that guy, Grandpa, he's just real laid back. He forgets all about my little sins. Or a lazy janitor who just sweeps them under the carpet, pretends like they're not there, can do whatever I want. He's obligated to forgive us, right? Next, you have been redeemed out of bondage. Let me challenge you to shun all sin, but especially those sins that enslave, those things that have addictive tendencies built into them, drugs, nicotine, pornography, alcohol, anger, spending, like gossip, like all these things. There's all these sins, and we put them in all these different categories, but the fact is there's so many sins that the very nature of them is to weasel their very way into your soul and enslave you to them. And we re-label them. We call them explosive anger disorder. It's like, no, you're angry. Scripture speaks of that. Kids, we slap titles on them, like oppositional defiant. Like, no, they're angry. We have to work on that. Pornography, they're a sex addict. Yes, they are. The solution isn't medication. The solution is you need to repent and turn from that and get help. Shun sin. When you are tempted to fear, and all of us are we not? We will be tempted to fear, and that's okay. It's a safe place to admit that. This is a congregation where we don't pretend like we have it all together every day. You know, I have it all together, but the other people don't. No, I'm kidding. When we are tempted to fear, remember what you are bought with. If God spared not His only Son, will He not also give you everything you need to navigate this life? Will you remember that next time you're tempted to fear? Next time you walk out of here and the doctor says, this person has cancer, this person lost their job, and by the way, the principal just called, they want to talk to you about your kid. And you're like, you can just feel yourself like closing. Remember that word for fear we talked about a while ago in 1 Samuel? The idea of everything tightening in? Like there's this feeling like everything's clenching up. And you got to say, stop, remind yourself, stop. If God did not spare His Son to purchase your salvation, do you think He's going to leave you hanging on the day-to-day Christian living? Then He's just going to be like, oh yeah, you just go figure it out. Have fun with the principal. We'll see you in heaven. That's not our God. That's not what God does. Okay? A lot of earthly kingdoms has risen and fallen. Where is your hope? Alexander the Great was a mighty conqueror. Now Greece and Macedonia are feeble Mediterranean states. Mongols were once the terrors of Asia. Now they inhabit a poor and barren land. Our hope isn't in political systems or structures, but in our God. I want to finish with an illustration. I started with Narnia. I'm going to close with Narnia. If you're a child who's ever watched Narnia or read Narnia, you're familiar with this character. His name is Reepicheep. And Reaper Chief is one of the most noble, cool characters in the entire Narnia series. There's a part of the books where he gets humbled, but that's not the part I want to talk about. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is the last book where we see Reaper Chief, he displays incredible singularity of focus when everyone around him seems to despair. They're on a boat, they're sailing, and everyone is panicking and despairing, and fear is threatening to take over. And he says this. He says, "My own plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader." In other words, I sail toward where I feel that I am supposed to go. I do what I'm supposed to do. When she fails me, when the Dawn Treader fails me, I paddle east in my coracle, in my little boat. In other words, when the Dawn Treader, whatever that represents, and C.S. Lewis didn't assign real things to every imagery, but when my boat fails, I'm going to get in my little canoe, and I'm going to paddle that. "And when she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. And Peepa-Cheek will be head of the talking mice in Narnia." There's a powerful picture there of someone who, in the midst of terror and fear, says there's one direction that we are to go. There's one way. And it's toward Aslan's country. It's toward the fear of the Lord. It's toward the glory that awaits. It's toward heaven. And I will swim. I will paddle. I will crawl. Let me put it this way as we wrap up this morning. Are you living every day with a single-minded focus and a set of priorities that reflect values and hope that are fixed on heaven? It's not just for you. I mean, it is for you, but it's not just for you, because they need to see it too. They need hope. They criticize us and they attack us, but they need hope. They need love and mercy in response rather than nastiness and snarkiness and anger on our part. But if they don't see it in us, it means nothing to them. If they don't see that we have hope, if they don't see that in the midst of pressures and attack that we are still pushing on toward Aslan's country, that we still live with a single-minded focus of the fear of the Lord, then what does our salvation mean to them? And so twofold, live it out. Live it every day, every minute, every moment, on your computer, on your telephone, on the internet, with your spouse, with your kids, with your boss, with your employers, with everything. Live out this truth. And then tell someone about it. Because they need it. Their time is short. The judge of the universe is not their father. He is only their judge. And they need both relationships for eternity to matter. Let's pray. Father, Peter was writing to people that I don't even know that I fathom the depth of their suffering. They were people that, from a human perspective, were entitled to be bitter, angry, nasty, mean, and spiteful. They were victims in the truest sense of the word. And yet Peter turns around and tells them to fear the Lord, to walk with Him, to know Him, to obey Him, and then not just to ignore their persecutors, but to engage the surrounding hostile culture with the truth of the gospel. Lord, that is so counter human nature. I don't want to do that. I want to hide in my shell. I want to lob little word bombs at people. I want to have a self-righteous attitude of, you're going to get what's coming to you. But Peter pushes us to something bigger and greater and deeper and wider. It's not easy, but it's attainable through the power of the Spirit. Father, give us that grace. Give us that power this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.